dying is for fools. So said Charlie Sheen in an interview with ABC's Good Morning America last year. Now, if you know who Charlie Sheen is, he's an actor, and he is prone to say ridiculous things. But this comment, I think, resonates with us as Westerners, at least a small part of the comment. I mean, why else would we love so many superhero movies? We live our lives as though we can cheat death. It's not pleasant to think about death, so we invest in this life. We are the cleanest, safest, most insured society that has ever walked the planet. We even have life insurance. Think about it, life insurance. But after looking at statistics, I've come to the conclusion that one out of every one die. Despite all our technology and advances, we cannot beat death. Well, this summer, we're preaching through the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph was a choir director in ancient Israel during the reigns of King Solomon and King David, and he and his descendants contributed 12 psalms, or 12 poems, to the largest book in the Bible, the Book of Psalms. These are all prayers. All the psalms are prayers and songs that Jews and then Christians have read and sung for thousands of years now. Some of the psalms relate to a specific historical event or situation. And I believe the psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 76, does that. It relates and is written in response to what is going on in Isaiah 36 and 37 and 2 Kings 18 and 19. You're welcome. I'm going to read from Isaiah 36 here in a minute. You're welcome to turn there, or you can just listen. This is the context. The northern kingdom, Israel, has fallen to the great army of Assyria. Now Assyria goes to the southern kingdom, Judah, and calls for the surrender of King Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah. King Hezekiah and Judah are in great fear. They're greatly outnumbered. They seem to not stand a chance. And the fear is palpable in the following scene. I'm going to start reading in Isaiah 36:11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, these are Israelites, said to the field commander, who is an Assyrian, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew. This is where I wish Jan was with us. "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Well, King Hezekiah knows he is helpless before the mighty army of Assyria. So what's his response? Listen to Hezekiah's prayer. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Well, we see here that Hezekiah trusts the one true God of Israel. And just as Isaiah predicts, Assyria hears a report that they need to return to their home country. And then God sends his angel to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the camp. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who had spoken such bold words, he was later murdered by his two sons as he worshipped in the temple of his God. So much for boasting in the power of man. Well, it's this context that sets the tone for this song of deliverance and judgment in Psalm 76. So you can turn to Psalm 76 now if you're using a pew Bible, which I guess Jeff tells us that we can just take them all and bring them home. No, it's if you are a visitor and you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take this Bible with you. But you can follow along on page 913 of the Pew Bibles, and we're going to look at Psalm 76. For the director of music, with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. Valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Well, we're going to break this psalm down into three sections as we consider how we should respond to this great God of judgment and salvation. So, point number one, we're going to consider God's strong presence in verses 1-3. Number two, we're going to consider God's strong judgment in verses 4-9. And lastly, we will consider our response to the strong God that we are to fear. Our strong God, in verses 10-12. So God's strong presence, God's strong judgment, and fear our strong God. My prayer is that as we consider our strong God this morning, that we would recognize our own weakness and that we would come before God in humility for deliverance, just like Hezekiah did over 3,000 years ago. So first, God's strong presence. Let's look at verses 1-3 again. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords and the weapons of war. Well, if you're not familiar with the storyline of the Old Testament, I can summarize it as this. God had a plan to be with and bless a particular people in a particular place. It's kind of simplistic, but The people were the Jews, and the place was Israel. So look down at these verses. You see Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel, as we've already mentioned. Where's Salem? Well, Salem was the city of peace and an ancient name for Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And that's where the temple was. And Zion here, we can just interpret as another referring to the temple. Zion's referring to the temple. And we look down and we see in verse 3 that God's greatness conquers. He defends the place where he dwells. God is often known as the Lion of Judah. And if you look up to verse 2, it says his tent. But actually the sense more is that that's like a lair or a strong fortress or a strong thicket. And God is like the Lion of Judah who protects his cubs from any enemies or predators. He will defend his dwelling place. He protects his weak people so that his name might be known and praised. So where's God's presence today? You know, 100 years after the events that we read about in Isaiah 36, a new foreign army came against Judah, Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar. And this time, Judah did not respond humbly to the Lord. In fact, they had been rebelling against the Lord for decades. And Judah fell. The temple was destroyed, and the people were exiled to Babylon. Well, later, if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that the people return to Judah. They build the walls again. They build the temple again, not as magnificent as the first. But then years pass. We go into the first century. The temple falls again. If God is so strong, why would he allow his special dwelling place to be conquered? Well, God was teaching Israel something. He was teaching them that his holy presence cannot dwell among a people that are covenant lawbreakers. You see, because Israel's worship had become hypocritical, had become proud and hollow. So God left the temple. You see that picture in the beginning of Ezekiel. God's presence leaves, and it never returns. We are a lot like Israel. We are constantly rebelling against God. We have a problem with authority, especially if it's perfect authority, because then it exposes us. But instead of God sending a fire of judgment to consume us, like we deserve to be judged, he sent his son as a sacrifice. In Mark 2, Jesus of Nazareth, a 30-year-old man from an pretty unknown city, forgives the sins of a paralytic man and heals him. The Pharisees are furious. Why would they be mad for this good thing happening? Well, it's because the forgiveness of sins could only happen in the temple. So Jesus, by healing this man, was making a statement about who he was. He, as we learn later, was claiming to be the new temple, that God's presence was dwelling in his frail human flesh. The new temple had come down in a person. God had come to dwell among his people again. But Jesus knew that this temple too wouldn't stand because of human rebellion, and he predicted it. He said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body. But then the promise, "And I will raise it in 3 days." When the temple of Jesus' body was raised, salvation from God's enemies and sin and death was possible. because God's presence had come to dwell not just with Israel, but with the whole world through Jesus, the new temple. So we can read these verses in Psalm 76 like this. Look down at verse 1 again. In Christ, God is known. His name is great in Jesus. His lair is in His Son. His dwelling place is in the Messiah. Is your heart heavy this morning? Are you feeling afflicted? Have you been seeking after that which cannot satisfy? Let's go to the new temple. The gate stands open. Let's enter and know rest. Let's know the protection that only our Creator and Redeemer God can provide. God, as we see in verse 3, has broken down the weapons of the enemy, and He has carved out His kingdom. We'll still know the heat of battle, but the walls will not fall. So, Christian, no rest for your soul. You are at home in Him. He is coming for you, and you will be with Him in perfect rest soon. So let's live lives of freedom and thankfulness for what God has done for us. Let's rest in the victory that He has won. Let's rely on His indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, we say these things, and it's maybe easier to believe here on a Sunday morning, but tomorrow will come, and it will be hard. It will be hard to believe that God is with us, and that He protects us, and that we are at rest in Him when we feel the heat of the battle. So how do we practically abide in Him? Well, personally, I have found it helpful to remind myself regularly how short this life is in light of eternity. Listen to J.C. Ryle in this following quote. The time is very short. A few more years of watching and praying, a few more tossings on the sea of this world, a few more deaths and changes, a few more winters and summers, and all will be over. We shall have fought our last battle and shall need to fight no more. The presence and the company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. When we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. We shall marvel that in counting the cost, we could ever doubt on which side the balance of profit lay. Let us take courage. We are not far from home. It may cost much to be a true believer and stay consistent, but it pays. So how can we encourage one another practically to believe this, to believe that we are not far from home, to remind one another of this? I'd encourage you to come to memorial services here at this church as we say goodbye to saints who have lived faithfully with their God. And I think primarily one way that we can remind ourselves that we are not far from home is to gather here as a church and hear God's word preached and encourage one another as Christ is lifted up. Do you guys know members of our church family who have neglected the habit of gathering here regularly? We know, right, that it's not legalistic to call people out on that, that actually one of the most loving things that we could do for them is to encourage them to obey the Lord Jesus Christ when He commanded not to neglect the gathering together in Hebrews 10. We may hear often that, well, I don't need to gather in the church to be in God's presence. You know, we have nature, and we have small groups or Sunday school classes or TV preachers or podcasts. And those are all great, but they are not sufficient. Those are like appetizers and desserts, but we need this main meal together where we gather as a church. All are welcome, and we encourage one another as we hear the word preached. We see the word displayed in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we remind ourselves of the hope that we have alone in Christ. We need this weekly time to remind us of the protection that we can know in God's presence. Well, inside of God's protection, there is safety. There is rest. But outside of God's protection, outside of His presence, there is fierce judgment. And that's what we need to consider next in our second point. God's strong judgment in verses 4 through 9. Look at verse 4. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. Valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet, when you, O God, rose up to judge to save all the afflicted of the land. Look at the picture that we see of God in verse 4. Resplendent with light. More majestic than mountains. God is more glorious and more beautiful than anything we have ever seen on this earth. He will blow our minds when we see Him, when His glory. And our minds and our hearts were created to know Him and to worship Him, to be in awe of Him. I wonder, when was the last time you were in awe of God, of who He is, where you just wondered at His vastness and His glory? Parents, do you ever speak of God's greatness to your kids? Do you ever say little things like, isn't God great to create fish crackers or baseball or the color pink or cars or the sky, the stars and the moon? I like to say to my kids, Sam and Iris, isn't God great to give you the best daddy in the world? I don't actually say that, but maybe I should. Well, one of the glorious attributes that should awe us about God is His perfect justice. We see that in these verses. He promises to make everything right, every wrong right. And we see a picture of His strong judgment coming down on those who mock Him like the Syrian army did. See that in verses 5 through 6. Brave men lie plundered. What they had hoped to do to God's people, God does to them. They sleep their last sleep. They can't even lift their hands. And their horse and the chariot lie still at God's rebuke. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, super glad you're here with us this morning. And I wonder, just to speak straight up with you, where do you think your sense of justice comes from? That there are things that are obviously right and obviously wrong in your mind. What do you do with the fact that there are many who do heinously evil things in this life and get away with it? How can that be right? Well, what if I were to tell you that there is a God who at the end of time will make all things right, who will dispense perfect justice, who will make all things new? That the problem of evil will be no problem at all. could you worship such a God? Let's look down at verse 7. You alone are to be feared. This verse could also be translated as, you, even you, are terrible. God is terrible in his wrath and his judgment. We are not safe outside of Christ. No one can stand before him when he is angry. You know, when we read verses like this in the Old Testament, we're tempted to think, oh, well, that's just the God of the Old Testament. But now we have Jesus. Jesus is nice. You know, Jesus, we think of Jesus and we think of hippie California Jesus with the long hair, the flip-flops, holding a baby lamb, hugging children all the time. And, you know, Jesus did love children a lot, and I'm sure he loved animals too. But listen to this picture of Jesus from the New Testament. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the same person who comes down for our salvation, who is the new temple, will come, but in judgment. Jesus will dispense God's judgment. And as the second part of verse 7 asks, who can stand before him? The answer is obvious, no one. Every knee will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess. Some knees will fall in thankful worship, knowing that they are protected because of the blood of the Lamb. But others, they will hide themselves in the rocks and the mountains, asking those rocks and mountains to fall on them, lest they have to face the wrath of the Lamb and him who sits on the throne. To consider that more, I encourage you to come back tonight. Well, the line of thought continues in verse 8. Our great God pronounces judgment, not just from Zion, but from heaven itself. The whole world will face God's judgment. All of the strong of the earth will be made to look pitiful before him. But we see in verse 9 that there's a flip side to God's judgment. He judges the proud in order to save the humble. You know, as Christians, we should be in awe of God's coming, but we shouldn't dread it. It's the means by which we are finally saved. It's okay to tremble at God's judgment. Every time God makes an appearance in the Bible or an angel comes, people fall down in fear. It's natural. But his judgment will cause us to rejoice if we're in Christ. This is hard to understand now, but we as Christians are saved through judgment. My son Sam loves bulldozers. So recently, Ashley and I took them, our kids, to Dozer Day in Vancouver. And Sam's just 2 years old. And bulldozers are huge, and they're very loud when they're running. So though Sam likes seeing bulldozers from a distance when we're passing in the car, coming face to face with a bulldozer was terrifying for him. So, you know, all these older kids were climbing on the laps of the construction workers and operating the vehicles and getting in them. Sam wasn't getting near one of those things. He was clinging to me the entire time. He was willing to go in the dump truck because on the dump truck he could sit in mom and dad's lap and be safe. Well, Christians can be just like my son Sam. God's judgment will be more terrifying to adults than bulldozers are to a two-year-old. But if we're holding on to Christ, it will be an awesome sight. We'll rejoice in God's power and his justice in a way that we can't really understand right now. Sam even looks forward to next year's Dozer Day, even though he spent most of the time crying. Maybe not most of the time. To describe it another way, there's something that we like to see about the proud going down. Those who make great claims failing, especially when it involves a humble person being lifted up and exalted. That's why I like to watch the Yankees, the Lakers, the Cowboys, Duke, and Kentucky lose. And most recently, I was hoping the Heat would lose. Because they made great boasts, and I enjoy a Cinderella story. I like to see the humble recognize the small market team win. The problem is that very few of us, from God's perspective, would make a good Cinderella story. We believe God owes us something. You know, so often I'm tempted to think that God is happy to have me on his team. Well, God came to save not the righteous, but the sick, those who know their great need of him. He came to save the Hezekiahs of the world, who humble themselves, who fear God more than they fear man. And that's what we're going to consider last in our final point. Our response to the strong God is that we should fear him. And we see that in verses 10 through 12. Surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Verse 10 is confusing and difficult. It would be better translated if you have another version. It's actually the wrath of man brings God praise. And the leftovers of wrath God wears like a belt. Well, that doesn't really help us that much. It's still, what commentators say, one of the most confusing verses in all the Psalms. But what is clear in this verse, in verse 10, is striking. God will get praise even when men fiercely defy him. I think the greatest example of this is the cross. We see in Acts 2:32. Man made their plots to kill and to murder the Son of God. The most wicked choice that man ever made, to kill the Son of God. Man's wrath on full display. And we know God gets praise through the cross. If he can get praise through a situation as evil as that, other evil, other wrath of man, it's just a drop in the bucket to him. So the wrath of the Assyrians, we see how he gets praise out of that, in the story we read earlier. The opposition of Hitler to God, God gets praise out of that. Your anger towards God, God gets praise from that. Even those who defy and resist God in hell, God gets praise from them. This is not a God to be taken lightly. This is not a God to approach casually. Again, non-Christian here today, do you know how the Bible summarizes your attitude towards God? I wonder if you would agree with it. It says someone who does not fear God. Would you agree? Now, I can sympathize with you. We don't like to be motivated by fear. It's negative. It doesn't fit with self-esteem. We don't like to do things out of a motivation of fear. But if we wake up in the middle of the night in our bed and our house is on fire, we're not thinking about self-esteem and negativity. There's a right fear that causes us to jump up and run and get out of there. Well, if God is who he says he is in this psalm, if this book is trustworthy, then it is not fear-mongering or negative to talk about God's judgment, to talk about hell, to talk about God's glory and judgment. It's altogether right. It's what we must do. Hinson, let's not be satisfied with our present knowledge of God. Let's aspire to be a church that fears Him as He has revealed Himself, and to live in great anticipation of His return. Well, in verse 11, we see that God's people are called to make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Well, what does this look like? It looks like entering into marriage covenant with God. It looks like coming before Him, offering our thanksgiving, knowing great joy for how He has humbled us, but then how He has saved us, as we see in verse 9. It's coming before Him in reverential love and awe and thanks for who He is. And then later here we see that neighboring lands like Assyria or Egypt are called to bring God tribute, to come in reverent submission to God, to acknowledge their sin and bow the knee to Israel's God. Our God is not just a local deity, but He is Lord of all the earth. And this just reminds us, as I read this in verse 11, as God's people, we are called to go to the neighboring lands, to go to all the nations and proclaim this good news, that though we are rebels, though we seek to defy God's wrath, He has shown great mercy to us in the person of His Son. If only we will turn from our rebellion and trust in Him. We're called to go and proclaim that nation, that news to all nations. Well, finally, in verse 12, God will cut down to size the kings and rulers of the earth. Those who are proud, God will put in their place. Those who have lived for pleasure, power, their own recognition will have to face the Almighty Judge. Those who spent their lives ignoring God and seeking independence from His good rule will spend eternity under His just wrath. So as a church, let's repent today. Repent of our want to be independent from God. Let's turn to Him in fear and come before Him in reverential awe and love. Charlie Sheen said, "Dying is for fools." But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Are you confident in your own strength? It will not last. Are you proud of your wisdom? It will be shown as foolishness. For we're all fools. We're all men and women destined to return to the dust. Only the strong survive? Really? Only those who recognize their weakness, their foolishness, who come to an end of themselves, will survive God's justice. He will save those who are made righteous by the blood of the Lamb, who are redeemed by His Son. God will never let go of those who humbly remain in Him. He holds them with a strong right hand. His weak sheep will survive because of the strength and the power of our great God. Is that what you're trusting in today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in all your power and strength, you came to us in weakness and frailty to save a proud people. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that in your wisdom, your Son, your beloved Son, knew and experienced your full wrath so that we might know your mercy. And that now, for all who are in you, we might know you to be a mighty fortress. In Jesus' name, amen.